We have now an Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 9. So if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 9, you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 573. I'll start in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a pretty well-known passage. No doubt you've heard it before. It wasn't that long that we preached through Isaiah and covered this passage in maybe a little more detail. But this is the time of year that we spend a little extra time dwelling on the incarnation and thinking about the coming of Christ. This passage is directly quoted multiple times in the New Testament, throughout the Gospel. For instance, in Matthew 4, in order to show that this was a prophecy about the coming of Christ. During the season, we think in a particular way, often, of the incarnation. Kids, do you know what the word incarnation means? Do you know what that means? The incarnation is when God the Son took on flesh. He became man. He took on humanity. Jesus was born like you and me. And I know we say that a lot, we think about it a lot, but I mean it really matters to dwell on this, the importance of what it is that God did in taking on flesh. He became man. This is a great mystery. And it was necessary that we might be saved. This passage says many things about Jesus, but let's just dwell on a few of them quickly. We see very clearly here that he is, as he said, the light of the world. He's a light breaking through the darkness. A great light has shone. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, so now he has shown the light of salvation in Christ. This happened at his incarnation. The sun has risen and the day has come. It says he brings joy, like joy at the harvest. You think about in an agrarian culture, what harvest would be like. Right? You would always have a harvest festival, a feast, to celebrate the time of provision. Right, where all of your needs are being provided for by God. You're bringing in the bounty of the field. You're gathering together with the rest of the community, all kind of helping in the work, and then gathering together to feast. It's a celebration of how God has provided the greatest of our needs. He has provided in Christ, in Christ's coming and dwelling among us, he has done what we most need. Though he's just a child, though he came as an infant, just as we come into the world, yet we see here that this is the king of the world. He is no mere child. He was the rightful ruler of all. But he came in humility. He humbled himself to take on flesh. We know it's no ordinary child that this speaks of. Because what does it say of him? It calls him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is God in flesh, fully God and fully man. This is what it took to reconcile humanity back to God. God became man so that man might be reunited to God. This was the Son of David, we're told. He would sit on the throne of David. He was the one who was promised the kingdom. But his kingdom, Zion, wouldn't stop at the national borders of Israel. It wouldn't be confined to one small geographical region in the Near East. His kingdom rules over all. And it would grow. And it is growing. Here we are. We are not in Israel. We do come today in Zion. And as it continues to grow, it will come one day to include people from every tribe and tongue and every nation. He will make an end to war. That's what it says. He brings his peace. He's a Prince of Peace. And he brings peace. And he brings an everlasting peace. A peace that will literally never end. It will go on forever. It will never stop. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born like us, that we might be like him. And if you want to turn with me, we will be reading a New Testament scripture reading from Romans chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 12 and finish through the end of the chapter. You can find that on page 942 in the Bibles in the pews. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. The world that you live in is not primarily one made up of individuals who are regularly making autonomous free will choices independent of everyone else. The world that you live in is a world that God has made, and it is primarily covenantal. This matters when it comes to understanding justification by faith. Paul has come to the point where he's going to illustrate this truth. We've been talking about justification by faith. And now he's going to illustrate it with this analogy, speaking of Adam and Christ, who is the last Adam. There's an analogical relationship between the two. In Adam, all have died, whereas all who are in Christ will be given life. So if you're truly to understand the nature of justification, which is to say, if you're really going to understand how exactly is it that we are made righteous before God, in order to truly understand that, then you have to understand what exactly Paul's trying to communicate here. Right? What is it that he's speaking about Adam and his sin, and how that applies then to the righteousness of Christ? You have to understand the nature of the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and at the same time, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to, you know, try to pull out as best we can this kind of juxtaposition of Adam and Christ. And in doing so, we'll try to come to a better understanding of the nature of the union we have with Christ, and thus this justification that he's provided that can be had by faith. Whereas in Adam, you have only condemnation, judgment, sin, and death. In Christ, you have justification and righteousness and life. So let's look at this again. Verse 12, we'll read verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So again, in order to illustrate the nature of justification, that it is by faith in Christ, it is not by works that we could do, Paul goes back to Adam. Sin came into the world through one man. Sin entered the world through Adam. And what is the judgment that came with sin? What was the judgment on sin? It was death. So we see this, and Paul's just tracing, you know, kind of this logical argument. Adam sinned. Death is a judgment on sin, so through sin, death entered into the world. Death comes through sin. Sin cuts one off from the source of true life, which is God himself. And the penalty of sin then has to be death. So far it seems pretty clear. But it does get tricky. And this is an admittedly difficult passage. It's hard to follow. It's difficult for us some to kind of find where exactly is this analogy, how exactly is it playing out? In what way is Christ like Adam? It can be difficult. Death spread to all of mankind through Adam's sin, and that's because it says all sinned. Now what does that mean, that all sinned? On its face, it might seem like it's saying that because each of us sins like Adam, so we incur the same penalty that Adam incurred, which is death. Adam died, so we too are going to die. That is not what it's saying. It's important to understand this, because if you misread this part, then later on when it talks about the righteousness of Christ and how that is obtained, that too is going to be mixed up. It's not going to make sense. When it says all sinned, it doesn't mean all individuals after Adam consciously decided to sin like Adam. It means that when Adam sinned, it was judicially or covenantally taken as all of us sinning. Each of us sinned in Adam. We all sinned when Adam sinned because he represented us. He represented the entire human race that would come after. You know this because of what Paul does then to illustrate this. There's this parenthetical remark that kind of breaks in about sin and the law and the connection between law and sin. He says sin isn't counted when there isn't a law to define it. So if there's no law to judge sin, there'd be no means of condemnation. Right? There would not be a punishment. There's nothing saying this is wrong. Yet there were people before the law of Moses was given, and they died. Right? They all died. But what does death come from? What is death a judgment on? Paul's already said, with sin. But sin is not counted where there is not law. Are you following? I know it's a little bit confusing. Paul says there's no sin without law. So the argument requires that there was a law before the law of Moses that was given. And what was that law? It was a law given to Adam. It was Adam being told not to eat of the tree in the garden. Adam sinned against the express commandment of God. And because he was the representative head of the human race, everyone, even those who did not have a law after him, at least not until Moses, and so they were not transgressing a law in the same way that Adam did. Did you catch when Paul says that? They did not sin in the same way because they were not a type of Christ, but they still died. They were still given the judgment upon sin apart from the law because, again, all sinned in Adam. Everyone is counted to be a sinner because of what Adam did. I know this is difficult. Paul illustrates this covenantal headship that Adam had, the fact that he represented all of humanity, by saying that people died even when they did not have the express commandment of God in the law. So it shows that there had to have been a law that they were accountable to, which would have been the law that was given to Adam. What Adam did, he did as the representative of the entire human race, and so the judgment that he suffers comes on the whole human race as well. Here's another way that maybe we could illustrate this. Are there children who die in the womb or in infancy? Yes. So they receive the judgment that everybody receives. They die just as everyone else, and yet they have not consciously chosen to violate God's revealed will. So why do they die? Because they're in Adam just like we are in Adam. Everyone in the whole of the human race. We die because we are judged sinners on the basis of Adam's sin. I know I'm repeating myself a lot, but I think it's necessary because this is a quite difficult passage. It's difficult to understand this, not just because it's a little bit difficult to follow what Paul is saying. It's also difficult because we are taught today that we are purely individuals, atomized individuals. And it's not true, at least not how it's often expressed. Right? You live in a covenantal world where we're each tied to each other in various ways, and the decisions of others affect us. And we'll come back to that, but think about this. And now, it's not to say that everybody's in the same place that Adam was, because Adam was a type of Christ, and he represented the entire human race. But we do relate to one another covenantally. We're tied to one another. Our destinies are tied to others in ways that are not purely our decision. So hold on to that, and we will come back to it, I promise. But let's keep looking at this kind of, you know, contrast again between Adam and Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So again, there's this analogy between Adam and Jesus and what they bring. But it's not a one-to-one relationship. There is a difference between the two. On the one hand, you have the trespass of Adam, of that one man, right? There's one trespass by one man. Paul's really trying to, like, get the point across, that it's that one man, his one trespass, that brought death to all and condemnation to all. The gift, though, is justification in Christ, this free gift that's then given in him. You've got the trespass of the one man. You've got this other one man, and he brings a free gift. Many died through the trespass of the one man, Adam, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, has a free gift by grace abounded. Listen for that word abounded. See how often that word or idea shows up in the passage. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift is also not like what comes from Adam's sin. The judgment on Adam's sin brought condemnation on all. One trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift of God in Christ brought justification for many trespasses. So there's one sin, brings condemnation. But the justification that Christ has brought is not limited to that one sin. It covers all of your sins, the many trespasses. God's gracious gift of Christ is greater than Adam's trespass. When you trust in Christ, you're not simply forgiven for Adam's sin, you're forgiven for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Right? Even those sins which you have not committed yet, you've already been forgiven if you are in Christ. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The one man, Adam's trespass, put humanity under the reign of death. Death is said to reign, to rule over humanity. Death, which was the penalty for sin, comes to all, and there's no getting away from it. Not in Adam, anyway. But those who receive God's abundant grace and free gift of righteousness, what about them? It says that they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. It's not that in Adam death reigns, but in Jesus Christ life reigns. That would make sense. That would be fitting. And it wouldn't even necessarily be wrong in a certain sense. But that's not what he says. No, what it says is that if you are in Adam, that is by virtue of being human, death reigns over you. So you are its subject. However, if you are in Christ, you reign. That's what it says. You are now the one who is reigning. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated the power of death. And so if you are in Christ, death has no more power over you. You are now its master. You can die in trust and hope and not in fear. You grieve when death takes one of us. But you don't grieve as one without hope, because you know that just as Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits, so also will all who are in Him. If you are united to Him, you will rise like Him. And so death doesn't have the power over us that it once did. You now reign in life and will reign at the resurrection in the new heavens and new earth as co-heirs with Christ. So are you following the contrast? Right? In Adam is sin and trespass and judgment and condemnation and death. But in Christ is abundant grace, the free gift of righteousness, justification, and life. And it keeps going. Therefore, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Adam sinned, and because of that, you and I were condemned. Jesus Christ did not sin, but He died. And because of that, you and I have justification and life. We are made righteous in God's eyes. When it speaks of all men, it would be absurd at this point, having heard everything that Paul has said up to this point in Romans, to think that that means some kind of like universalism. This is speaking about all those who are in Adam, which is all of us by virtue of being born, by being conceived, by being human, And then it's talking about all those who are in Christ. How do you become a participant in Christ? Well, what does Paul say? It's by faith. Right? In order to be in Adam, you just have to be alive. You just have to be a human. You have to be one of his kind. You have to be born. But in order to be in Christ, you have to be born again. All those born of the flesh are in Adam, but those who are in Christ are those who are born of the Spirit. We have condemnation in Adam, justification, life in Christ. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam was disobedient. Because of that, we are all sinners. It doesn't matter if we have consciously sinned yet or not. We are judicially considered to be sinners because he represented us in his disobedience. And it doesn't mean, by the way, so I know I'm being very careful, that I'm just trying to express what it is that Paul is saying. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, right? It's not as though there's anybody out there who is in Adam who does not sin like him, but is still condemned because of his sin. Right? The fruit is like the tree. But it is important to understand this so that you get the free gift of grace, so that you get the righteousness that is in Christ, and how it is all by faith, it is all by Christ, it is all by covenantal union with him. So it doesn't matter if we've consciously chosen to sin yet or not, we're judicially considered to be sinners because Adam represented us in his disobedience. But that also means that by the one man Jesus' obedience, we can be made righteous. It doesn't matter if you are personally, subjectively righteous. Right? You don't have to clean yourself up in order to be righteous in God's sight. You are declared to be and counted as righteous in God's sight because of faith, because you are united to Christ. Just as you are counted a sinner by virtue of being in Adam, so you are counted righteous, whether or not you live a completely righteous life, which you don't, but you're still counted that way in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul circles back now to point to where God added the law, right? Because he started with this argument about the law. He brings the law in. And part of this, by the way, is it can be confusing because Paul kind of breaks in with this parenthetical at the very beginning of this passage. And it doesn't seem like he ever really finishes his thought. He just carries on. He just keeps going. But Paul is circling back now to talk about the law again, right? So when God did add the law, there were those who died, who were in Adam, who sinned in Adam before the law of Moses was revealed. But then God did add the law. He did reveal the law. Why did God reveal his law? It was so that sin might be increased, it says. In other words, by revealing the law, God was showing people that they were not just guilty for Adam's sin. Right? They were also sinners themselves. Their sin and trespass increased. And why does that matter? Well, it prepared them for the coming of Christ. This is what law does. It condemns us. But that's actually important because we need to realize that in ourselves, we're condemned. We need to realize that we are sinners. And that's what the law helps to do. The law has a role of convincing us that we might recognize our need for a Savior. So in other words, in adding the law, God was preparing the way for Christ. He was preparing his people for Christ. And in Christ, grace abounded all the more to cover every sin and trespass. So it didn't matter in the end that the law revealed more and more sin, right? It uncovered it. It made it evident. It made it clear to humanity. Because where that sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace covered it all the more. Right? Christ died for every sin of the law. All right, verse 21. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death. But when righteousness is given, sin no longer reigns. Just as death no longer reigns, so sin no longer reigns over you. In Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. Rather, you are a slave to righteousness. It is the grace of God which is manifest through justification by faith, which shows its supremacy over our sin. Right? What wins in this battle between grace and sin? It's always grace. It's grace every time. The righteousness that you judicially receive because Christ is your head says it leads here to eternal life. This everlasting life. So let's try to pull all this together and let's break it down again. Adam is the covenant head of the human race. You are in Adam by virtue of your being a member of the human race. In him, all sinned. So now all die. Through his one act, apart from your conscious choosing or voting him in or deciding that he was going to be the guy that represented us, in him, through what he did, each of us is condemned. God's judgment is upon each one of us. Death reigns over us. Sin reigns through death. So one man, one sin, and all are under judgment, all who are in him. Jesus Christ is then the covenant head of a new humanity. If you are in Christ, what does Paul say? You are a new creation. You are in Christ by virtue of faith. In him you are justified, made righteous in your standing before God. Sin being dealt with, the consequent of sin, namely death, now has no power over you. Right? The sting of death is sin, because after death comes judgment. If that judgment has been paid for in Christ, if he has taken it, the death itself is no longer the painful thing it once was. It now does not have power over you. You have been given true life in Christ. You have received abundant grace in the free gift of Christ and his work. That's the analogy, the picture, the illustration that Paul is trying to use to help us to understand righteousness by faith, this faith righteousness. Now, I know this can be a little bit challenging of a passage. I find it challenging, personally. But if you understand this, you'll find a bulwark against legalism, against self-righteousness, and it will create a deeper impetus toward a maturing faith. So I want to work out some of these implications now. We've kind of walked through the passage, tried to understand it a little bit better. Let's break out some of the implications for us. First, you need to recognize that you are not purely an autonomous individual. Right? You live in a covenantal world. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He said, "We are not like separate grains of wheat in a measure, but links in a complicated chain." We're connected one to another in various ways. You might say that it's not fair that Adam represented me when I had no choice in the matter. It's not fair that I'm judged a sinner and die because he sinned. Now, as I said, it's not like it was just him, right? It's not like he sinned and now you're like, well, I lived the perfectly righteous life and I'm still condemned. That's not fair. Right? That's not true. And if any of us were in Adam's position, we would have done the same thing. But even if not, you know, to say that's unfair, that's not right, I mean, who are you talking to? It is the way that it is. Right? There's nothing that you can do about it. It's kind of a childish response. Right? I don't like it, therefore it can't be that way. That's just not how it works. This is the world that God has made. It is covenantal in nature. You need to accept that fact, that decisions can be made that have nothing to do with you, that impact your entire life. And we know this to be true in smaller ways. We accept it in other ways. Right? You made no conscious decision to be born. Right? You had no vote in the matter. You just were. Right? That decision was not yours. It was someone else's. If your father dies or leaves you in childhood, that would change the rest of your life. And it's not something you just get to choose or decide. This is true of the entire human race. The father of the human race sinned, and in doing so, we're all now counted sinners. We all sinned in him. Recognize that and repent. Right? Repent of just the American idolatry of the self. This is one of the great idols of our people. And make no mistake, if you hold on to that and are consistent in it all the way, it will take you to hell. Right? This is a belief, an idea that will take you to hell because you need to understand the covenantal nature of the world so that you understand that you're in Christ. If you have to be an autonomous individual when it comes to Adam's sin, then it has to be that way when it comes to righteousness. But you can't live a righteous life. You can't do that on your own as an atomistic individual. You need someone else to have done that for you. And he did. Right? Christ did. And you need to be found in him. The hope of this passage is that just as you did nothing to inherit Adam's guilt, so too there is nothing you have to do in order to be righteous in God's sight. Right? There's nothing you have to just, you know, keep working on in order to be judged righteous. He did it all for you. It's already done. And it happened before you were born. If you claim it's all about your works in the former, you will have to claim your own works in the latter. And that is devastating. We have already seen over and over how foolish it is that you could find righteousness on your own. Right? Paul has gone over this time and time again. He keeps hitting it. You need to simply receive the free gift of God in Christ. Just as you were born of the flesh, you need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Right? This is not of your own doing. It is all the grace of God. So you throw yourself upon His mercy. That is your only hope. There's no pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps here. Right? There's no power of the will here. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's only Christ. Now, because of the covenantal nature of the world, it's also important that you don't underestimate the devastation that any one sin can cause. This is something that I was reading Charles Hodge's commentary on. And he made note of this, and I found it very insightful. We would think of simply eating a piece of fruit as unimportant, right? As it's not that big of a deal. It wouldn't seem that drastic to us. But every sin, just like Adam's sin, is a sin against God. And every sin carries with it consequences, not just for you. Because you are not purely an individual, because your life is tied to the lives of others, when you sin, it affects others too. Right? You can't sin and say, well, it's okay because, you know, it'll only fall on me. It won't only fall on you. It always has effects on others. Again, the hope in all of this is that apart from anything that you might have to do, you've been welcomed into union with Christ simply by the grace of God, right? Simply through faith. Notice how many times this passage has used this word abundance. The abundance of grace. The grace was abundant. Or just use that image of it's, you know, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It meets it. It's always better, right? It always one-ups the sin. You have the abundant grace of God. This is true life in Christ. And this is where I want to bring it. What exactly is this life in Christ? Right? It leads to eternal life. It's the abundance of God's grace poured out, not just submerging you into life, but then flooding out of you too. This is the living water that overflows in you to become eternal life. Now, you don't or shouldn't think of eternal life as purely chronological, right? Like just the fact that it's just going to go on from day to day forever. It's not that that's not included, but it's not the primary way I think we should think about it. This life is something that grows into every part of our lives. It glorifies everything. It's abundant. It doesn't stop. Continue to grow as you know Him more. The love that you have for God and others will continue to grow, and it'll continue to grow forever. Right? You will continue to know God more and deeper forever. That's what you're made for. You're made to know and glorify God. That's never going to stop. It's just going to keep growing. It's going to keep getting better. Death is not like life. This is one of the big contrasts here. In Adam, you die. In Christ, you have eternal life. This abundant grace leads to eternal life. Death is inert. It's parasitic on life. It's not something in itself. It only takes from what is. Something that is alive, what is it like? Right, so we're thinking about what is this life in Christ? What do you think of when something's alive? Well, it's growing, it's vibrant, it's changing, it's dynamic, and it's becoming more what it's supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, this is life in Christ. Being united to Him by the grace of God is not something that you have to accomplish for yourself any more than you had to personally choose to be born in iniquity. But you simply receive it as His gift. It's a free gift by virtue of being united to Him. Right? It's all through faith. It's all by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ shouts into the tomb of your heart. He says, "Come out of there." And you rise, you come out. Right? The Lord Jesus shouts into the void of our sinful hearts, "Let there be light." And what happens? There is light. Rejoice today that you are not left alone in your sin, that you were not left in Adam. You've been inaugurated into a new humanity in Christ. And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of eternal life. You have a life that will not stop. It will fill your heart and home and overflow into the hearts of others through the gospel of life. It will go on growing and expanding forever. That's life in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, open our eyes. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we would receive what it is that Your Word is saying. I pray, Father, that especially with a more challenging text like this to understand, that You would not allow anything that I said to confuse or to get in the way, but that Your Word would be made clear to us. Holy Spirit, that You would illuminate these things for us so that we would truly know, so we would truly understand. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for what You've done. Lord God, thank You for uniting us to Yourself in Christ. We thank You, we praise You, we honor You, and we ask now that all of these things would continue to well up in us, would continue to flow out of us, that we would continue to grow in faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.